The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Well, last week, a little bit clunky, but I wanted to spend some time in verse 8 on that warning. I think the warning that Paul gives in verse 8 is important, and so we mainly focused ourselves on verse 8 and the warning there. And we just barely touched upon verses 9 and 10 because it's too great to just mention. You got to get into it. And this week we'll begin in verse 9 and work our way through verse 15. If you remember last week, as I just said, we were focusing on the warning, Paul's warning in verse 8, not to give attention to any teaching, to any doctrine, tradition, system, any demands, any philosophies that are at the end of verse 8, not according to Christ or not dependent upon Christ. In other words, all, everything must be secondary and subordinate to Jesus Christ. Be careful that you're not taken captive by something, but instead you stick and you stay in Christ. You abide in Christ. You stake your flag. You tie yourself to the mast. You're steadfast and rooted in Christ. We must have Christ. And anything that doesn't have Christ as its center, anything that doesn't have Christ as its satisfaction, we make war with. We run from. We may listen to it. We may use it. But it never becomes first. It never becomes best. It is always, even if it's good, just secondary to who Christ is for us. We must not add to Christ. We must not take anything away from Christ. Everything outside of Christ for us is wrong and empty. It's not only wrong, but it's also empty. It's not only a lie, but it's also powerless. Christ and Christ alone is the answer. Christ and Christ alone is our life. And we are His alone. He is to have all of us. He means to have all of you. And He will. He will have all of you. You put something in front of Him. You put something ahead of Him. He will take it away if you belong to Him. That's what we want. But it's also what causes a lot of pain in our lives. Because we do that. We put things ahead of Him. We give ourselves to things that eventually hurt us. And in love for us, He takes them, oftentimes takes them away. But He will not share us with other lovers. And we know that none can compare to Him. See, this makes true believers crazy to the world. If you're not just a little bit crazy to the world, we need to check ourselves this morning. Especially given the speed at which the world is moving away from Him. If you find that the world finds you normal, it could be you're moving with the world far more than you think. As the world distances itself at hyper speeds away from their only hope, you will be increasingly crazy to the world if you are in Him, steadfast and rooted. We will be increasingly viewed by the world as extreme. What if extreme is normal? My argument is that real Christianity, normal Christianity, is extreme. It's what makes it Christianity. You see, the absolute exclusivity and uniqueness of Jesus Christ and this thing we call Christianity in verses 9 and 10, these back-to-back verses. He is the God-man, only Christ. And our relationship with him is not one of meriting things or earning things or doing things to earn from him what we think we deserve, but it is all by grace. And our relationship with him is we are in him. We are united to him. Christianity's strange. There's nothing like it. In a buffet table of all the world's religions and all the world's faiths, Christianity is not on that buffet table anywhere because it's not like any of them. It's different. Completely different. The world does not understand the giving of themselves in absolute and utter subordination to an authority outside of itself. But that's what we do. That's who we are. We make ourselves captive to Christ in order that we may not be taken captive by anything else. They don't know Christ. If they did, they would know the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ. They would know what we know. So they ask, the whole world asks, why is he your life? Why is he your treasure? Why is he your standard? That's the reason for the warning. It's because he's so great and so true and so glorious. Why would anyone shift away from Christ? Think of Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. The youngest son wants his inheritance because he's going to go out and find himself in the world. The older son is going to stay and be very, very good. One is being very, very religious. One is being very, very secular. One is being very, very good. And one is being very, very bad. But neither one of them loved the Father. One of them says, give me all my money so I can go out and do my thing. The other one is working for the Father's money. You can move away from Christ by going to the world. You can move away from Christ by going to religion. Or you can have Christ in the gospel, in him, who has done everything for you. So Paul moves from the warning in verse 8. Do not shift away from Christ. Do not look to something else. Do not be taken captive by something else. And then in verses 9 through 15, he tells us why that warning is so important. And we're going to look at it in 3 points. We're going to see that we are filled in him. We are furnished by him, because of what he finished for us. Okay? We are filled in him. We are furnished by him because of what he finished for us. All right? First of all, we're filled in him. Like I said, verse 9 begins this way. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's why. There it is. That's why he's so glorious. That's why the warning is so important. There's nowhere else to go. All the fullness of God dwells in him. There's no more to be found anywhere else. All sufficiency and satisfaction is there. He's not just useful, he's beautiful. We're not marrying him for his money. We're not coming to him for another reward. He himself is the reward. He is the God-man. Look, if he is who he says he is, call it. It's over. The search is over. Everything else is done. If he is who he says he is, and he is, as Paul says to the philosophers at the Areopagus. If he is who he says he is, you guys can stop meeting. This thing is over. And he is that one. Call in the philosophers. Bring home all the explorers, all those out there trying to find themselves. You are never going to find yourself apart from him. You will only find yourself in him. That's what this says. There is no seeking out there to find him or to find yourself. You will find yourself in him. He is, according to this, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. The one who dwelt in the tabernacle. The one who, in the Old Testament, the one who dwelt in the temple. The one who is in the fire and the smoke on Mount Sinai. The one who has made himself known and present with his people throughout redemptive history. He is that one, present and in your midst, in the fullness of God, dwelling is dwelling within him. He is here. And all the fullness of deity is in Christ. He's not a divine figure. He's not one religious figure among many. He's not someone in whom there is something of deity present. But the whole fullness of deity is found in him bodily. That's why I said in back-to-back verses in 9 and 10, we have what makes Christianity different from everything else. The uniqueness of Christ and the uniqueness of our union with him. He's absolutely unique and absolutely exclusive. That's why it's the in him, union, but also exclusivity. Nowhere else but in him, in him. This is what is put forth in the face of all rival claims and counterfeit realities. If all the fullness of deity is in Jesus Christ bodily, verse 9, then you can't say that God might be encountered through various methods or religions in varying degrees. You can take the coexist sticker off your bumper. There is no God anywhere else. There is no coexist. There's not a bunch of different ways. Choose your the one that best fits you. Everything else is nonsense. Only he is true. If he entered his own creation, then his word is final. What he says is true. He is the creator and the redeemer. He is the God-man. In the beginning, in Genesis 2, when man is created, what do we have? We have God with his hands in the dirt. We have heaven meeting earth. And it's true in the new creation also, as God becomes man. Heaven comes down, all the way down. It pleased God, chapter 1, verse 19 of Colossians, for all his fullness to dwell in Christ. The real God, tangible, visible, present in body, present in history. It pleased God that all of God would come all the way in Christ. He is the God-man. We have the power of his deity, the power of God to protect and keep us, with the heart of a priest to give and mediate for us. We have a king to lead and direct us, a brother to love and counsel us. He is the source of life and our supreme authority. He is God and he is man. He is Jesus and he's absolutely unique. The fullness of deity dwelling in Christ means that all that makes God, God, is in Jesus. All there is to God is in Jesus. And all that he is yours in him. You are filled with all the fullness of God in him. You talk about access. How you talk about access to God? All the fullness of God in this one who is God, Jesus Christ. In him, therefore, you have refuge. But in him, you are also filled with all the riches of his grace. Refuge and riches are yours in him. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He is filled with deity, and you are filled in him. This is why any philosophy not centered on Christ, not satisfied in Christ, will be nothing but empty deceit. This is why Christ alone is proclaimed. This is why all of life is found only in him. This is why true life is when, you know you have true life, when it's about him. When it's about him. And this life that we have, this fullness that we have, is not something future. It's not something one of these days. It's here now. We have it now. We're filled right now in him. This is not a future possibility. This is not an unrealized ideal. We are filled with God in Christ. We are rooted here, built up here, established here. And therefore we live in gratitude here. Because it's all found in Christ, and Christ is all of grace, and that means all of life is a gift. Therefore, we don't move or shift away. Where would we go? We experience the fullness of God in one place, and one place only, and that is in Christ. This is union with Christ. This is what is mine now. This is what are the present glories that are mine because of what he has done. The present glories now because of the historical realities in the past, because of what he has done for me. Therefore, this is true of me right now. Abstract theologies go to the trash. Philosophies go to the dumpster. We run to Christ. And all the fullness of deity is found there, and I am filled in him. And it's not due to anything that I have merited. There's nothing owed to ritual. There's nothing owed to ceremony. I don't thank some holy man for helping me. It's Christ and Christ alone. There's nothing more to gain. And I never have to look outside of him. Do you believe that this morning? Verses 9 and 10 are the heart of the Christian faith. This is what it means to be redeemed. To be in Christ. To have Christ. And because you have Christ, you have everything. So we are filled in him. But we are also furnished by him. This is what he has done in us. We are filled in him, but now this is what he has done in us. And we turn to the fullness which is furnished to us. What is done in us? Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. That's a mouthful. And there's lots of debates, and there's lots of things we could talk about here as it relates to circumcision and baptism. We're not going to do that this morning. Call me, we'll meet. Okay, we'll talk about that. Let's talk about what he means by circumcision here. Remember, circumcision is given as a sign to Abraham in Genesis 17. It is to be an external sign of someone who is part of the covenant community. It is how you enter into covenant community. It's the outward sign that you belong to God. You are part of God's people. It is an outward obedience. Now, obviously, if you look at the end of verse 11, this is something that Christ has done. Because at the end of verse 11, it says, we were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, which means to me that this circumcision is something that Christ does. And notice, it's made without human hands. Made without hands. So we can't be talking about the literal old covenant sign of circumcision, which was performed on the male organ, the male child on the eighth day after he was born. That can't be what we're talking about. It's a picture of something, a metaphor for something. After all, he's speaking to the church at Colossae, in which men and women are made up of that body, almost surely. So what this is, if it's not made with human hands, it's not fleshly. We're talking about a spiritual action here. And it's a spiritual action that Christ does, not a rabbi, not a Jewish priest. We're not talking about ritual or ceremony. We're talking about something that Christ himself does. Don't forget how verse 11 began. And remember this. All this is happening in him. You're going to have to buckle up and just to get through this verse. This is a difficult verse. Verse 11, in him. All this is happening in him. It's a circumcision without hands. Then he describes it for us. By putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised with him. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. There we go. So, according to this, before this circumcision that Christ does upon us, we were dead. You were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, right? So this circumcision that Christ does takes us from death to life. Notice it says that God made us alive together with him as we move through the passage. In other words, Paul is speaking here of regeneration when he speaks of circumcision. This is a glorious picture of regeneration. It's powerful. Regeneration is the reality by which you and I are made spiritually alive. We were spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive because of the circumcision of Christ. That's why we read Deuteronomy 30, because Moses preaches that one of these days, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. It's what the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of when they speak of the new covenant. When the heart of stone is removed, and the heart of flesh is placed within your chest. You get a new heart. And that new heart is a circumcised heart. It's a heart that has been made pure. It's a heart that has the life of God within it, that is motivated to do the things that you ought to do. To love the one that you live for. Paul in Romans 2, verse 29, speaks of the circumcision of the heart. Philippians 3, Paul again says that we are the true circumcision because we don't put any confidence in the flesh. This is pretty prevalent throughout the New Testament, especially with the Apostle Paul. Our new heart is a circumcised heart. So here is a picture of regeneration. Notice what it says. The whole body of flesh has been removed. Circumcision is a picture of the cutting away of flesh. To be cut away, to be cast off. The flesh to be removed, purified. Here he says the whole body of flesh has been removed. In other words, the circumcision that Christ does removes the old body of death from us. This old body of death that kept us dead in our sins and our trespasses is removed. The whole body of death, the old you. Put off the old you and put on the new you, the Apostle Paul will say as we move through Colossians, as he says in Ephesians. This is what he's talking about. The old person, the old man, the unregenerate man, the one living for the world, enslaved by his own desires and the desires of the world. The one who had you in bondage, kept you from seeing Christ and hearing his gospel. That has been removed. That body of death has been cut off. And when it was, you were made alive together with him. And this is all accomplished in Christ. In him, you were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. It's in him, and the action is taken by him. And this fullness that we receive in verse 10 is the fullness that Christ gives. The fullness of life. The sign of belonging to God, therefore, is not outward circumcision now, but faith. Faith is the sign of new life. And faith is the means by which we receive it. Notice he says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. This is an inside out kind of life instead of an outside in. This is a faith empowered life. Remember, it's Paul who, upon hearing about their faith, is stirred in chapter 1. Stirred to thankfulness because he's heard of their faith. It is Paul in chapter 1, verse 23, that stresses the importance of continuing in your faith. It's Paul in chapter 2, verse 5. It talks about the firmness of faith. And that firmness of faith has given him joy. And in chapter 2, verse 7, we are called to be established in this faith. Circumcision was the way that you came into the people of God. It's how you entered into Israel. By faith, you enter into the true Israel, who is Christ. You are his. You belong to him. It's a circumcision without hands. It's not dependent upon rituals or ceremonies. It's dependent upon what he has powerfully worked in me to make me alive, to free me from slavery to that dead body of sin that you and I once walked in. And in this way, he makes us complete. He makes us complete. He makes us whole. This is the circumcision of Christ. And it's for those who are in Christ. Not maybe will one day come in Christ. No, you are already in him if this is happening to you. It is for those who are in him. It's a spiritual action taken by him. We are united to him in perfect union, verse 12, in his death, burial, and resurrection. That his death was not the end. Neither is our death the end. But only things, more things to come, because we died with him, we're buried with him, and we're raised with him. Everything that is true of him is true of us as well. And this is what baptism pictures. And that's why the baptism language is used there. Notice the three with hims in verse 12 and 13. Three times he uses with him. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him. And then verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. We are in him. We are with him. It's all about him. That's right. It's all about him. Don't let your focus be taken off onto anything else. Don't let your eyes wander to look to anything else. You're not going to find power anywhere else. You're not going to find life anywhere else. You're not going to find God anywhere else. All the fullness of deity dwells there in him. Finally, what he's finished for us. So see, it's what we have in him, and then it's what he does in us. And what we have in him and what he's done in us is all because of what he has finished for us. What he's done outside of us. What is mine in him as a result of what he's done in me. And what he's done in me is due to what he has done outside of me, apart from me, on the cross. Without me. It wasn't my idea. And it wasn't yours. All of salvation is his work. And it's all of grace. And we have regeneration by this outside work. How? Verse 13 and 14. End of verse 13, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's the key. This work on the cross that Christ has done has made us alive. Why? Because we've been forgiven all of our trespasses. End of verse 13. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the life we've been given, the life that has regenerated us, that has made us alive with him, has been given to us because something has been done about our sin. Our sin has been forgiven. Notice that sin is the impediment that keeps us dead. What keeps us from life is sin. Sin is the problem. Sin forgiven equals life. Life being given, being made alive. Christ took care of the sin and made us alive. Not only was our sin keeping us from life, but it was also arming Satan and all the spiritual rulers and authorities. They were armed with our own condemnation. And they were using it against us. The accusation. No one is righteous. Anyone who cannot abide by the law of God is cursed. Galatians 2 and 3. Yes. What are you going to say to that? Satan comes up and accuses you of that. Satan says that is true about you. What are you going to say? He's right. This is the condemnation that's been held over us. This is the guilt and the shame. This is what's keeping us from life. We are dead in this. But Christ dies on the cross. And through Christ's death on the cross, our record is nailed to the cross upon which he is nailed. And this time, we talked about this at Easter. When the Romans would crucify someone for their crimes, they would have a list of the crime itself, so oftentimes a signed confession. But the crimes itself, the laws that were broken, would be nailed to the cross upon which they were nailed. This is what they're guilty of. And what Paul is saying is, all of our sins, our rap sheet, all of our felonies, capital offenses against a holy God, were nailed to Christ's cross. And he was punished for them. He took the punishment that we deserved. They were nailed to the cross. That's a long record, right? It's a long sheet of paper. probably goes from all the way from Jerusalem to Texas, right? It's a long sheet of paper, all the ways that we have sinned against God. Would you like to see that? That'd be a horrific sight. It was nailed to the cross of Christ. And now it's gone. We enter the courtroom. The prosecutor, we're guilty. The prosecutor's looking for the record. No one can find it. It's gone. It's been expunged. It's been blotted out. It's been canceled. But in a way that exalts the justice of God. Because one lived a perfect life in our place as our representative, and then died the death we deserve as our substitute, so that God could be just and the justifier of the ungodly, you and I. And when this happens, because of the power and the glory and the perfection and the unique righteousness of Christ, it was sufficient. And he was vindicated in his resurrection. Therefore, when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. But when he was raised, so were we. This is the gospel. Our charges were nailed to his cross. This is why it's necessary for God to come. This is why it was necessary for God to come as a man. Looking back to verse 9. As it was predicted and prophesied throughout redemptive history, throughout the Old Testament, it was the Lord himself who would have to come. Nothing short of the Lord himself coming could get the job done. Our sin is too great, so great that only he could save us. His promises are so glorious, only he could fulfill them. His purposes are so far outreaching, so unworthy of us. We are so unworthy of these purposes. They are so far out of our reach that only he could accomplish them. And he did. And he will. The Lord himself has all the power. All his purposes will be accomplished. Looking back to verse 10, coinciding with verse 15, he is the head of all rule and authority. He has put them to shame. He is head over them. He is the authority over them. Not just all spiritual rule, all rule, heaven and on earth. He is the God-man. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. He is the creator of all things in heaven and all things on earth. And he is ruling over it all. You cannot get more powerful than this person. What that means is he can save. He can save. Once he saves you, he will keep you, and no one can take you out of his hand. Who is more powerful than him? Who could do what he did? Who could overcome him? No one could. Therefore, all the purposes of God are sure. All the promises of God are true. He will finish it all. Right now, he's regenerating his own. He's giving them life just as he gave us life. He's transforming. He's renewing. He's sending. He's sending them. You and I, he's sending us to accomplish works he had prepared for us before. He's governing and directing. He's upholding the universe. As we speak, all his enemies are being put under his feet. He is redeeming all things to himself. He's making all things new. Therefore, we live all of our lives from him. We live in submission to him and in dependence upon him.